Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 8, singing to the tune Winchester number 145. How excellent in all the earth, Lord our Lord, is thy name. Psalm number 8, we shall sing the whole psalm. Almighty God, in the quietness of the evening hour, we gather once again to worship thee and to sing thy praises. We worship thee because thou art a great God and a great King. Thou art the maker of the ends of the earth, and all that thou hast made, bears the imprint of thy mighty hand. The heavens declare thy glory, O God, and the firmament showeth forth thy handiwork. We rejoice in thee, O God, creator and ruler of the universe, and rejoice with gladness and with praise in our hearts that thou who hast made us for thyself, for fellowship with thee, and hast called us in Jesus Christ thy Son to a destiny of glory everlasting, to share with thee and with all thy blood-bought and ransomed people in the mysteries and the delights of the world to come. We praise thee and we worship thee, O God Most High. We bless thee for the beauty of the work of thy hand and for all the joy that is ours as we view it. O Lord our God, we praise thee that thy created order speaks so clearly to those whose eyes thou hast opened to see its beauty and its loveliness. We rejoice, O God Most High, in the wonder of thy creation. And we rejoice the more in that it speaks to us of the mystery of thy recreating work in Jesus Christ our Lord. We marvel, O God, that thou, who hast laid down the ruggedness of the everlasting hills, canst implant in the weak and wayward spirits of men that same rugged and rock-like quality. We praise thee for this, O God, and we bless thee and marvel that thou who hast created the beauty of the lilies of the field canst create in the spirit of the redeemed beauties and lovelinesses far beyond the understanding of men. We marvel at thy greatness and at thy goodness, O God Most High, and we pray thee, Lord God Almighty, that in this evening hour as we gather again around thy holy word, thou wilt come to us and speak from it to our hearts and to our needs. O Lord, thou knowest the confusion of our thinking. Thou knowest, Lord, that part of us is drawn and drawn inexpressibly by the attractiveness of the gospel offer. And yet even in being drawn, O God, we are conscious of this inexplicable hesitancy and reaction and resistance in our hearts against the will that would lead us into peace. O God, how confused we are. How mixed up in our hearts, yea, Lord, in our lives too, for there are things in our lives that do not bear speaking about or even thinking about, and still less can they bear the holy scrutiny of thine all-seeing eye that is upon us even now. It is this, O God, that makes us shrink. It is this that makes us want to keep thee at a distance, lest thy holy majesty interfere with unhallowed things that we cherish within us. Lord God, come to us, we pray, and deal a death blow by thy word and by thy spirit to the love of sinning that is in all our hearts, and enable us by thy grace to embrace him whom to know is life eternal, whom to serve is perfect freedom. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now let us sing hymn number 22, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. Hymn 22.
Oh,
continue our readings in the Acts of the Apostles this evening at chapter 17 and verse 16. Paul's visit to Athens. Acts chapter 17 at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." This was because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, the Revised Standard gives this: "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 459, "Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed no man knows." 459.
Thank you. Acts chapter 17 and at verse 16 onwards. Paul's visit to Athens is one which we would naturally expect to be of great importance and significance, because after all, Athens was the center of Greece and Greek culture and learning, the home of all that was great in ancient culture, the representative of the highest in learning and philosophy and knowledge and ethics, and indeed the record of Paul's visit to Athens that we have here in the Acts of the Apostles is one of the most prominent and outstanding passages in what is a great book of ancient history. But we can hardly deny that very different estimates have been made of the worth of Paul's witness in Athens, and not a few strictures have been passed upon the apostle for what he said and did there. For one thing, it has sometimes been objected that Paul must have been a cultural Philistine, for here he is in the center of this glorious and magnificent city, with beauty all around him, and he paid precisely no attention to it. He ignored it. The Frenchman Renan once said that the ugly little Jew, referring to Paul, abused Greek art by describing the statues there as idols. There's no doubt that this was a magnificent city, and still is. But he ignored it. He ignored its art. He ignored its learning and its philosophy. All we are told is that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the whole city given over to idolatry. And the word used in the Greek and translated stirred is the word from which we get our English word paroxysm. It was really a profound stirring of his heart that Paul experienced as he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. Now, I do not think that Paul was a cultural Philistine. A man with Paul's breadth of mind could not have been a cultural Philistine, in my estimation. But then, you see, the Apostle Paul wasn't in Athens as a tourist, but as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And there are some things that are more important than culture for a man who has the souls of men upon his heart. Paul saw something in Athens which made him forget any interest he might have had in cultural beauty. He saw a city without a soul. He saw the ultimate agony of idolatry in Athens. And this eclipsed for him any other consideration. For he had a passion for souls, and he knew that he had a message that could meet the need of Athens. It was for this reason that he paid precisely no attention to the things that are considered so important in Athens today. All the wonder of its architecture, its art treasures, its philosophy and learning. It was for this reason, because the overriding passion of his heart was for the souls of men. And that leads to another thing. I've heard it said by a scholar of repute in New Testament studies that Paul's visit to Athens represents one of his failures as a preacher. And what the scholar meant by that was this. He meant that Paul tried to accommodate his message to the philosophers of Athens, that he tried to get their wavelength, and that he did not make a very good job of it, and that his philosophical sermon missed fire on Mars Hill. And that later, when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, that he had learned his lesson from his failure to preach like this, and determined not to preach anything else in future after that humiliating failure in Athens, but Christ and him crucified. Look, it is said, at the message he recorded here, how different it is from Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, frankly, I find this almost incredible. I find this impossible to accept as an interpretation. We are asked to believe that Paul, moved, as we have it recorded here, moved to the depths of his soul by the need that he saw in Athens, and knowing that he had a gospel which was the power of God unto salvation, succumbed to the temptation to try to get with it among these Athenian philosophers. And that he got so carried away with the company he was in that he fumbled and failed in what might have been a supreme opportunity to communicate the gospel. I find this impossible to accept as an interpretation. It cuts across all that we know of this man. Does this man, this fearless man of integrity, this brilliant mind, strike you as being the kind of man who, in the company of philosophers, would change his coat and try to get with it, with them? Sounds rather naive, doesn't it? As an interpretation, it is to presuppose that he was a man of straw, a man so easily moved from his convictions that he could bungle a supreme opportunity for presenting Christ to these men in their great need. But we have just been reading at the beginning of this very same chapter that Paul, as his manner was, habitually preached unto men about Christ from the scriptures. His was a Christ-centered and scriptural message. He had proved that message in every situation. Why should he change it now? This is false to the psychology of the situation to suppose that this is what we are to take out of this chapter. Well, he did not change his message. Look at verse 18, what we read here. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." And they said this because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, there are two words in the Greek, Jesus, Anastasis, and they thought these were two gods. A setter forth of strange gods. But we are indebted to these philosophers for telling us so clearly what the man did preach. He preached as he had always preached, Jesus and the resurrection. Now that's the whole gospel. You can't preach the resurrection without preaching the cross. And when you preach the resurrection, you're preaching all that is of final importance in the Christian gospel. In other words, Paul preached in Athens precisely as he always preached. Christ crucified and risen, and the proclamation of divine forgiveness in and through that glorious name. And this was precisely the gospel he preached in Thessalonica, of which men said, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." And if you compare carefully what is said of the results of Paul's preaching in Athens with the results of his preaching in Thessalonica, you find that the same thing is said in more or less the same words. Some believed in Athens. Some believed in Thessalonica. His word was with power. There was no failure. And we cannot, simply by looking at the message that he gave on Mars Hill, say, this is not gospel. We must take the whole situation and view it in perspective. The truth is that he preached Jesus and the gospel and the resurrection. This was his gospel. And what he said on Mars Hill was a particular reference concerning it. And even at that, it's something, isn't it, when a man comes out so unequivocally with words like these. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We could do with more preaching like that in the Church of Jesus Christ today. For he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, by that man whom he hath ordained. This is apostolic testimony. He presented, in other words, the same old gospel that he'd always proclaimed. And it was that gospel that touched the hearts and consciences of men and brought them to a knowledge of salvation. But now, having dealt with that aspect, and I think one has to deal with that aspect in this chapter because it's such a well-known controversy, let us look at the wider picture. Because there's a great deal for us to learn here. Look, for example, first of all, at the two striking phrases that we find here. Paul saw an altar with an inscription upon it, to the unknown God, or to an unknown God. And the Stoics and the Epicureans said, some of them, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now, let us think of these two phrases for a moment or two as they relate to our own contemporary situation. Here in Athens, there was a city full of religion, but with no true knowledge of God. I perceive, the RSV says, that in every way you are very religious. On that count, says Paul, I have no quarrel with you. You're not a pagan people like these primitive tribes that I've been preaching to up in the hills of Galatia. You're a religious community. Now this is the real tragedy of any human situation, that there should be so much religion and so little true knowledge of God. To an unknown God. And I suggest to you that this is the real tragedy of Scotland today. There is no lack of religion in Scotland. The Church of Scotland has 1.25 million members throughout the land in communicant membership of the church. 25% of the total population of Scotland is in communicant membership of the Church of Scotland. There's no lack of religion. But the real tragedy is that there should be so much and so bustling a religious life and so little vital knowledge of the living God. And it's true to say tonight that there are thousands upon thousands of people in Scotland trying to serve a God that they do not really know and that they have never vitally and personally met. When the late Dr. John White gave his personal testimony on the radio a few days before he died, it was entitled, in words of his own from his testimony, "I Met a Man." This is how he summed up his religious life. There had been a personal encounter with the man Christ Jesus. Now I've often wondered how strange this phrase must have sounded in the ears of many, many people who knew the name of Dr. John White and indeed revered the name of Dr. John White, because it was speaking of something so alien and so foreign to their own experience. I met a man. What can this mean? The fact of the matter is that there are so many who have not met the man and who have no real knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the causes of this tragedy in Scotland must certainly be the pernicious doctrine of baptismal regeneration that the sacrament of baptism has been corrupted into. This false and totally unbiblical idea that somehow in and through baptism, children become Christians. And it's no use people saying that this is not a problem, because it is a problem. And it has been the ruin of countless souls within the fellowship of the church. There is a true biblical doctrine of baptism as we believe. And no one could doubt that we do in fact base our practice of infant baptism on the scriptures. But this is not what it means. How could it mean that? By sprinkling water on a baby, make it a Christian? How could it? That's magic. And the gospel is mercy, not magic. Mercy, not magic. And it is because of this that so many people because of the fact that so many people have been seriously and grievously misled into a false security and a false assumption about their acceptance with God. The false assumption that everybody is Christian, that the true gospel has been obscured and not preached, so that when it is preached, people find it strange and perplexing and think that those who preach it are setting forth strange gods. How absolutely up to date this is. Let a man preach Jesus and the resurrection with all that that implies, in a gospel of conversion and regeneration and spiritual rebirth. Let a man proclaim that from a pulpit. And here, there, and everywhere, people will begin to think that this is a strange new doctrine. My dear friends, this is the tragedy of the church in Scotland today. That there are so many thousands of people who are ignorant of the way of salvation, who are ignorant of the truth of the gospel, who have never heard the message of salvation proclaimed. We have much to answer for before our holy God for misleading a generation of his people. Jesus and the resurrection. Strange gospel. Let us be quite frank. How often has it been the case that when this blessed gospel of the grace of God is proclaimed by men who have been gripped by the gospel itself and commissioned to preach it, people have thought them rather extreme, a little bit odd, and they're uncomfortable in their presence. And this is what they say of him. He's such a nice man, but he's very odd views. Oh, the tragedy of it. The tragedy of it. It's the kind of thing Paul encountered in Athens. An unknown God. Now let us face this issue tonight. I suppose that most people listening to me tonight are in the habit of coming to church. They may be in the habit of coming to church every Sunday. Is there an altar in your life with the inscription, "To the unknown God"? Do you know him? Have you met him? My dear friend, there is nothing in the world or in all eternity more important than that. Do you know him? Have you met him? I'm not asking if you know about him. Have you met him personally? This is the issue. Or perhaps even as I'm speaking, you may be thinking that I'm setting forth strange gods. Well, this is the issue, in fact. For this is Paul's gospel, and this is Christ's gospel, and this is the gospel of the Scriptures. This is the gospel by which men are brought into the kingdom of God. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But now let us notice one or two things that Paul says in his sermon or in his address on Mars Hill. In verse 24 we read, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. This is the biblical doctrine of creation, purely and simply. And hath made of one, the Authorized says, one blood, all nations of men, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now notice some of the things that Paul is saying here. He hath made of one, or of one blood, whichever translation you prefer. He hath made of one all nations of men. That means just this. We're all in the same boat. And basically there is no distinction. It is never true to say that there are some people who need religion and some who don't need it so much. There are some who follow after spiritual things because they happen to be inclined that way. And if you don't happen to be inclined that way, then it's all right. You don't have to follow after these things. No, 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 says Paul. God has made all men alike. As we were singing a few moments ago, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find the rest in him. This is the point that Paul is making. We're all in the same boat, and this sorry failure of every man by nature is true of all men everywhere. God hath made us in all the same way. There is no difference, says Paul in Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because this is so, then what Paul found in Athens is true of every place he might have visited. It is true of every man that there is an altar with the inscription to the unknown God in his heart and life. This is true of every man by nature. This is how we're made, or rather, how sin has unmade us, every single one of us. And notice in verse 27, Paul tells us here what the real purpose of life is, and this is perhaps very moving in contrast to what was said in the record about the Athenians, because they spend all their time looking for some new thing. This was the barrenness of their life. And Paul says, oh no, but this is not the real purpose of life. The purpose of life is that men should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him. This is the true purpose of life. This is the meaning of life, to seek the Lord and find him. And finding him, find meaning and purpose in life. And of course the implication of this is that he is to be found. The Old Testament prophet said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And it may very well be that Paul had that mighty word in his heart and thoughts as he spoke these words to the Athenians. Because it implies that there will be a time when he will not be found. That's why he goes on to say, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day. The emphasis is upon now. Now is the accepted time, because a day is looming ahead when he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. He is to be found. Now, there's something very important here. Again and again and again, I meet with people who speak to me about spiritual things, and the impression they give is that God is hiding from them, as if God were difficult to find, as if God were like seeking to find God, were seeking to find the proverbial needle in a haystack. But this is not the biblical teaching. God is not far from any one of us.
There's a paradox here, of course. Though he is not far from any one of us, we're far from him. And that's why we can't find him.
Now let me speak to that for a moment or two. The true biblical position is this. Not that God is hard to find, but it is everywhere present, that he is inescapable. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, there thy right hand shall hold me. There is no escape from God. He is not far from any one of us. And depending on the way you look at it, that's a word of exquisite comfort or almost infinite terror. God is not far from you. God is near at hand. That's what Paul told the Athenians. And he is not therefore to be found by complicated processes of logic and philosophy. He is to be found through repentance and faith. Why then is it, if God is so near at hand, that so many people haven't met him? That there is an altar with the inscription to the unknown God in their heart? And in their lives. Well, you see, this is the very heart of the problem. We are far away from God, though he is not far away from us. Because the truest thing about us is that we are sinners. And our sin has separated us from God. Now, the Athenians may well have imagined that seeking God and finding God was a matter of intellectual exercise, and that it may have been intellectual problems that kept them from God. But Paul will have none of this. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, another group of Greeks to whom he sent his epistles, "The world by wisdom knew not God." And he went on to say, "Not many wise men after the flesh are called." But why? Why are not many wise men after the... Now, just pause a moment to realize that that doesn't mean that the only people who come to Christ are intellectual nonentities. That's not what Paul means at all. He doesn't mean not many wise men are called, but not many wise men after the flesh, which is a very different matter.
Well, that means just this. The reason why not many wise men after the flesh are called is that fleshly wisdom rears itself against God and finds the message of the cross foolishness and a stumbling block.
And this basically is why the summons of the gospel is a summons to repent.
Because you see, the real problem is never in the intellectual sphere.
The real problem is ultimately in the moral sphere.
The reason why the world by wisdom knows not God is that the world will not capitulate pride of reason. And therefore, the door is forever closed that might lead into the presence of God for such people. The door is only opened to those that are babes, that is to say, those who abandon their pride of reason and pride of intellect, and come as little children to Jesus Christ. Let us recognize this, that although
there are some genuine intellectual issues that thinking people may find very difficult and problematic in the Christian faith. There comes a point at which it needs to be recognized that alongside the intellectual problems, there is a moral problem. Men do not want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Men do not want to capitulate and hand over their wills to the Savior. They do not put it like that, of course. And therefore they have to erect intellectual problems. Now, let me be quite clear about this. I have met people with genuine intellectual difficulties. And when people have genuine intellectual difficulties, it is a duty of the Christian church to seek to resolve these difficulties in all patience and forbearance and understanding. But I've never met anybody with only intellectual difficulties who finally didn't come to Jesus Christ. But I've met many people whose intellectual difficulties have been shot through and through with moral issues. And it is because ultimately of the moral issues that they stumble at the message of the gospel. Why do you suppose some of these Greeks mocked when they heard of the resurrection? Do you think that ultimately it was because the doctrine Paul preached was intellectually disreputable? Oh no. This is never ultimately why men stumble. Men stumble at the word being disobedient. For this reason, to believe in the resurrection is to open a door to revolution in your life. And some people are not prepared for revolution. Some people are not prepared to let Jesus Christ turn their world upside down. But then, you see, that's a matter of the will. I always remember the experience of a young student in my student days who had almost incredible intellectual difficulties about the gospel. There were so many things that she couldn't understand. And the wise spiritual guide who was dealing with her kept on saying, "You must believe the testimony of the scriptures." And again and again and again and again he brought her back to the teaching of the Word of God. Because you see, it's the entrance of his word that giveth light. And it finally worked, and she became a true believer. But you know what she said afterwards? She said, "The reason why I was so long in coming to Christ was this. I was afraid that if I did yield my life to him, he would want me to be a missionary, and I didn't want to be a missionary." You see, it wasn't the intellectual problems. It was the moral problem of bending a stubborn and rebellious will to the will of Christ. And this is always how it is, ultimately. And that's why Paul summoned these proud, cultured, sophisticated Athenians to the penitent form. There are not two ways into the kingdom of God, one for ordinary folk and one for scholars and philosophers. There is only one level at the foot of the cross, only one. We have to be low down there before we can enter in. And so Paul challenged them. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And he based that upon his preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. First of all, the affirmation of the faith, the good news concerning Christ, and then the categorical imperative of the gospel. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day. And this is just as relevant tonight as it was these hundreds of years ago in Athens. Edinburgh used to be called the Athens of the North. And doubtless there is the same kind of intellectual pride and sophistication in the hearts of this Athens as there were in the hearts of that Athens. And the message is still the same: Jesus and the resurrection, and the summons to repent and believe the gospel. For God hath appointed a day. There's never plenty time, you see. There's never plenty time to attend to the things of the Spirit. It's always today that God says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It's never safe to postpone it. Felix the governor postponed his. I will hear thee again on this matter. That's what they said in Athens. My friends, it's sometimes not given to men to hear it again. To hear it once is condescension enough from God. God now commandeth, for a day is coming when it will be too late. He will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, and hath given the proof and the pledge of this, in that he raised him from the dead. And at that point, the same thing happened in Athens as it happened everywhere else. His hearers were split into two camps. Some mocked. Others were touched and moved and wooed to faith and trust. It's always like that. A savor of life to some, a savor of death to others. God now commandeth all men everywhere. Nobody's excluded, because all need to come this way. There is no other way. I am the way, said Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is his way, the way of repentance. How does it stand with you? Do you know him? I met a man. Have you met him? Has he saved you? Has he blessed you with his salvation? If he hasn't, this word is for you tonight, and the thing you need to do most of all is to repent and believe in his name for salvation. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the testimony of thy holy word and the way that is made plain to all who will walk in it. God grant that by thy Holy Spirit thou mayest Move and persuade the hearts of those whom thou art calling to share thine everlasting life. Give them grace to believe the gospel and to come to Christ. For his name's sake, amen.
The 30th paraphrase, Come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. We sing to the tune Kidron.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.